All right, 2 Kings chapter 6, and your Bible's with me this morning. Before we begin, let me say thank you so much for all that have had a part this week in making us feel at home, your hospitality. We appreciate that. Do you want to name some specifics? People, and Mr. Steve, thank you so much, Steve Wright, for all he's done this week and welcoming us when we got here, taking care of all of our food and making sure that that was provided. And all of you that allowed us to have team members lodge in your house, whatever you did, if you prayed this week, if you gave out flyers, you helped yesterday. Some of you guys came and ran the clock, kept score, helped with lunch. And I want to say a special thank you to Hot Dog Lady. Is she here this morning? Where's Hot Dog Lady? She's not in here. Okay, I was teasing her. I don't know where she went, but I was teasing her. What was her name again? Centera. Right. Here she is right there. Ah, found you. You just didn't raise your hands. You didn't want to be known as Hot Dog Lady. I understand how that is. She was telling me that I was not allowed to eat my hot dog with ketchup. And she was getting angry. And I thought that I was going to have to leave the church. And I don't know, I was really nervous. And so, anyways, no, I tease her about that, and she's probably going to hate me from now on, but she kept looking at us like, you're not going to put ketchup on a hot dog. That's not how we do it in Chicago. We don't put ketchup on, who puts ketchup on their hot dog? See? Look. I'm not the only one, all right? Thank you. But anyways, I want to say a special thank you to you, and now that you don't like me at all anymore, and she said she likes my brother a lot better, so maybe he'll come back next time. And thank you for whoever else had a part this week and in your help. Thank you so much for helping us. I appreciate that. And thank you for your hospitality, especially Pastor Schlegel, allowing me to speak this morning and this evening. Thank you for your family and all the help they've been this week, too. And let me introduce my team. First of all, let me introduce my wonderful wife. Her name is Emily. Used to be Kowser. We've been married now for about 6 years. Just so you ladies know, the way that we met, I told the teenagers this in chapel. She was working at the snack shop, and I was a town student at Bob Jones, and I didn't really know her. I just found out her name from somebody, and I went up to her and said, "Hi, Emily, I'd like to order a cheeseburger," whatever I ordered. We were both freshmen. I said, "Emily, I'd like to order a cheeseburger." She said, "How do you know my name?" I said, "I just know your name. I also know that you're a freshman, and I'm a freshman. How about we get married?" You can ask her. That is the truth. She hated me for about a year. And then her eyes were open to my handsomeness and everything's okay. It all worked out from there. So we've been married for about 6 years. We have three little boys. One's 4-year-old. His name is Ethan. We have a 2-year-old named Hudson. And then we have about a 5-month-old named Austin. So we have our own 3-on-3 basketball team and a bunch of little crumb crunchers that we have. And then we have 4 team members, but 2 of them aren't here right now. One of them was gone this week at a wedding of her sister's yesterday, and she just flew back in this morning. And so 2 of them aren't here because 1 went to go pick her up at the airport. I apologize that they're not here right now this morning. But the 2 that are missing are James, and he's from Oregon. He asked her, actually knew Pastor Schlegel and his family. They're from Westgate. And then we have Christy's not here. She was at the wedding, and she's from Traveler's Rest, South Carolina. And then we have Sarah. Would you stand up and say hi to everybody? Sarah is from the Tampa, Florida area. And then we have Taylor, who's originally from Georgia, lives in Virginia now. He's more loyal to Georgia than he is to Virginia, so he always wants me to say that when I introduce him. So that's our team members, and they're just out of high school. Taylor's actually been at Bob Jones for a semester. The rest of them are about to go to college, and so they'll be done here about June 10th, and then they'll be off to college in the fall. So thank you again for your hospitality. Appreciate that. We do travel. We've been traveling now for about 3 years. We trained for about a year. And we've been traveling now about 2.5 years or so. And we trained underneath my brother last time I was here. I was in training. And I met some of you then. And it's good to be back. And so now we go all over the nation, as Pastor Schlegel said, doing basketball and soccer. And as I mentioned before in chapel, if there's any way I could be better than my brother who's 7 years older than me, I'll take it. We do basketball and soccer. He only does basketball. So we're a little bit better in that regard. And so I just, as long as I can be a little better than him, my older brother, that's all that matters. He actually is my boss, and he's been my boss more than 3 years. He's been my boss my whole life. And so it's a lot easier to just kind of go with what has been happening my whole life. So that's what we've been doing. And he's in the Philippines right now. He wants us to personally, he told me, to please tell everybody that he said hello and that he would love to be here. He's over in the Philippines. They're doing some work in China. Eventually, they're going to be doing some stuff in South Korea, Thailand, all that stuff, all those locations. Really, National Hoops International is just, it's taking off. And so there's a guy right now in the Philippines, Amos Antonio, who's running National Hoops Philippines full time. And so he just joined up with Amos this week, and they're just going to do a camp for the winners. And then he's branching out and doing some more locations. And that, he absolutely loves going across seas. I've heard that some of the people that go with him say that he turns into a whole other man. He doesn't sleep. He's constantly looking for souls. And so that's his heartbeat. And so he wants me to tell you that he says hello, and he misses you guys. All right? 2 Kings chapter 6. We're going to read verse 24 and 25 just to start this morning. And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it till an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cab of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. Look down at chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Then a Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, "Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" And he said, "Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." Lord Jesus, thank you. I just want to thank you, Lord, for your promises. Lord, that they are faithful. You are faithful. You never change. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Lord, it doesn't matter what we feel like today. It doesn't matter what we went through yesterday or what we're going to go through tomorrow. You are the same. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. It never changes. So, Lord, I am so glad about that. We're so fickle as human beings. We change all the time. But I'm glad that we can go to our rock and our refuge and our strength, our Redeemer, our Savior. Lord, I need you this morning to preach with boldness, to preach being understandable, with clarity. I pray, Lord, that you'd help these hearers not to be just hearers of the word only, but also to be doers. Lord, I can't in any way somehow reach into their heart and show them what we're going to talk about. I can't, but you can. And I'm glad that you love them more than I ever could. And so you pursue after them. You long for them to see you in a new way, in a great way. Lord, I pray that you renew our faith this morning in how great a God you really are. Lord, all across America, churches are just kind of going with the flow. And Lord, I pray that you would renew our passion to see you work in a mighty way in our midst. We need that. Lord, so our children, even as it says in the book of Judges, our children can see that you are a real God, that they don't forget all that's been done in the past. Lord, that they don't see a God that's working. They see a God that is loving and wants to show His power. Lord, would you do that even in our midst this morning? We ask all that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, this event just took place a few weeks ago, and I absolutely love it. There's something about watching the Masters. Anybody else in here like golf? The rest of you probably think that's like watching grass grow, okay? If you don't like golf, it makes sense. It's grass growing. But the Masters just took place a couple weeks ago, and I love the Masters. In fact, when I was in high school, and getting into college, I would, you know, I'd watch golf all the time, and I played a lot because I worked at a golf course. Well, everybody's dream, if you're a golfer, everybody's dream is to somehow go to the Masters and watch it personally. Now, you have to understand something. You don't just show up at the Masters and say, "I'd like one ticket, please, to go in and watch." You don't just do that. You have to know somebody or be somebody or get picked in their lottery or whatever. It's not just a normal event. It's a big deal. Well, I wasn't somebody, but I knew somebody. And that kid had a dad who knew somebody. And so he got his tickets to the practice round. The practice round takes place on Monday. And they say a lot of times during the practice round, you actually have more of an opportunity to actually speak to the golfers themselves and not speak to them, but see them. They're so much closer. So we got there. I went to the shop and I bought a flag, one of those yellow Masters flag. I got a little marker. And I thought, I'm going to get all the autographs I can possibly get. This is going to be awesome. And so we go to the place. Basically, what it looked like is there's a clubhouse over here. All the golfers come out of the clubhouse. They walk through this path about this wide. And they go to hit the practice golf balls there. And what they have is a rope that goes across that path. If one of the golfers comes across, they take that rope, they pull it across, and us normal people can't come in contact with them. Okay, we have to stay outside the rope. But when the golfers aren't coming, they pull that rope across, and people can cross that path. Well, I decided I was going to stand right at the corner where the rope goes back and forth, and I was going to stand right there. Everybody can walk past, and then when the golfers came through, I would be right there. Well, it was great. I mean, I got all sorts of autographs. I don't even know who I got. I mean, I think one of them was Mike Weir. He's a pretty good golfer, and some other guys, and they're bringing through. I don't care who it was. I mean, if it's a little kid and he's carrying a bag, sign this flag. I don't care who it is. I mean, if it's the son of a good golfer, sign it. So I don't even know. I still have that flag. I don't even know who's on it. It could be worth millions right now. I don't know. But everybody knows back in high school, all right, back when I was in high school, everybody knows who I was waiting for. Now, I wouldn't wait for him today. He needs to be saved. He needs to have joy and peace in his life. But everybody knows I was waiting for who? Tiger Woods. Good, you got that answer right. Tiger Woods. So I'm waiting for Tiger Woods. But I'll just be honest with you. I thought, me, I'm really not going to see Tiger Woods. Are you kidding me? Tiger Woods is not going to come across this path. And I'm not going to. And so what I started doing was, I saw Arnold Palmer behind me getting in his car. Some of you are a little older, you know, Arnold Palmer's your thing. And so I see Arnold Palmer, and I start kind of walking over to Arnold Palmer that way, and I just kind of thought, man, it's not going to happen. I'm not going to stand my ground. I'm not going to be here and wait, because I don't think Tiger Woods is coming out. So I started kind of looking at Arnold Palmer. Do you realize that Arnold Palmer puts his pants on the same way I do, one leg at a time? So does Tiger Woods. But anyways, so I'm waiting over here. I'm looking at Arnold Palmer. And it's kind of cool, and Arnold Palmer. And then I hear this loud roar. And I knew, without even turning around, what had happened. I turn around, and before I could get to the rope, there was like, I don't know, 30 little kids between me and the rope, and I saw Tiger Woods. Here he comes, draws the path, and I couldn't get to him. There's a bunch of crazy kids and their dads or whatever in my way, and I thought to myself, why did you leave the line? Why would you leave? That was your opportunity. He comes across, and by the way, he only gave out one measly autograph. So I thought, man, why did you leave? You know, obviously, please don't take this the wrong way. Tiger Woods is not God. He might be God in some people's eyes, but he's not. But I think sometimes here's what many of us do. We start expecting or praying or depending on God to do something great and mighty. And then it gets difficult, and we start to think to ourselves, it's not going to happen. There's no way that God can do this. I don't believe it's going to happen. So what we do is we get distracted. We start wandering away, and then what does God do? He performs. He shows himself strong. And sometimes it happens in somebody else's life, and we have no part in it because we had a lack of faith. We didn't believe that God was able to do that, and we back off the line. We leave. And at that moment, God works. Listen, don't get off the line. We're going to talk about unbelief this morning concerning this story. And here's what we're going to look at first. We're going to look at desperate surroundings. Look back at verse 24. It came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria. And behold, they besieged it till an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver and the fourth part of a cab of dove dung for 5 pieces of silver. Now, here's what's happening. Ben-Hadad comes. And back in Bible times, what they would do with the city is not necessarily just attack it and take their army into it and kill everybody and wipe everybody out. Sometimes what they would do, it was they would just surround the city and they would wait for the people inside to give up, surrender. And they would starve them out. That's what's happening here. Do you realize how desperate these people are? They can't go out. Nothing can come in. And so they're starving. And I'm not trying to be disgusting this morning. I'm just trying to be biblical, scriptural. It says that they were selling asses' heads and a fourth part of a cap of dove's dung for 5 pieces of silver. They're selling this stuff. Perhaps even eating it. And that's disgusting. But that is desperate. If you don't think that that's desperate enough, if you go on to the next few verses, here's what takes place. The king's walking there in the wall and some lady says, "Hey, king, please help me." What happened was, me and this other lady, we made an agreement that if I gave my baby, boiled my child today, and ate my child today, then she would give her child the next day, and we would eat her child. Okay, is that desperate? That's pretty desperate. She says, "I boiled my child, and she didn't boil her child. King, please help us." That's pretty disgusting. That's desperate. If I said today, "Hey, you know what? Right after church today, we're going to have a fellowship, we're going to have a potluck, and we're eating donkey's head and dove's dung. Who wants to come? Who's coming? Come on, come on. It'd be great." Nobody wants to come. It's gross. That's desperate. You know, sometimes right before God works, we're in a very desperate condition. We're at the very bottom. We have nothing left. In fact, George Mueller says this, "Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends." Faith begins where man's power ends. I have nothing. Perhaps you're this morning, you're in a desperate situation. You can't figure out how you're going to get out of this situation. Maybe it's finances. Maybe it's family. Maybe it's friends. Some fatality or fear or frustration. All those things bring us to a desperate condition, and we try to solve the problem ourselves. Hudson Taylor, we named our son Hudson after him. He spent 51 years in China. The society he began was responsible for bringing over 800 missionaries to the country and resulted in 18,000 Christian conversions. It's amazing. During a really difficult time in the China Inland Mission, Hudson Taylor wrote to his wife, "We have 25 cents. And all the promises of God." We have 25 cents and all the promises of God. Listen, men, we like to do this, don't we? We come upon some kind of financial difficulty. You look over the shoulder of your wife and she's looking at the checkbook and she can't figure out how it's going to work out. And so what we do is we solve the problem, don't we? We're a bunch of problem solvers. My wife calls me that sometime. We want to take care of the situation. How are we going to do this? I got to figure this out. I got to get in the job. I got to do this. Okay, we got to cut this. We're trying to solve the problem. Listen, before you go do that, before you post it everywhere and make sure everybody knows about it, why don't you stop and realize that maybe this desperate condition is God turning your eyes to Him? He's all you need. That's all you have is Him. A desperate condition. We lay awake at night while our spouse is asleep already, trying to figure out how we're going to get out of it. We run red lights because we're thinking about how we're going to get out of that situation. We stare through books because we're trying to figure it out. The preacher tells us to turn to the book of Ephesians. We turn somewhere in 1 Samuel because we're thinking about how we're going to take care of this when we get home. We're just so distracted by it. Listen, cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Desperate surroundings. We're going to look next at the declared word. Look at verse 1 of chapter 7. Then Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." All right, here's Elisha. We know Elisha. He's never said anything wrong when it comes to "thus saith the Lord." And he says it again here, "thus saith the Lord." You know, the "thus saith the Lord" appears in 430 verses in the Bible. God says it. That settles it. He says it. This is no flippant promise from some ordinary prophet. This is Him saying God's going to change things in 24 hours. Everything's going to go back to normal. Can I be honest with you? If that was me there and He says 24 hours, everything's going to be back to normal, I'd probably say, "Yeah, right, you're kidding me. This can't happen." You know, perhaps this morning you need some promise of God. Again, another missionary that you're familiar with in Burma, Judson. Yeah, Adam Judson, he was lying in a jail with 32 pounds of chains on his ankles. His feet were bound to a bamboo pole. And a fellow prisoner said this, "Dr. Judson, what about the prospect of the conversion of the heathen?" With a sneer on his face. Dr. Judson said this, "The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God." The prospects are just as bright as the promises of God. What is your needed, thus saith the Lord? Perhaps you would want to write these down. There's like 10 of these that I simply found here that talks about God's promises. You know, God promises His presence in Hebrews chapter 13. He says this, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." I will never leave you. God promises His protection in Genesis 15. "I am thy shield." Over and over in Scripture talks about God being our shield, our rock and our refuge. God promises His power. In Isaiah 41 verse 10 says, "I will strengthen thee." In Isaiah 41, God's provision, "I will help thee." In John chapter 10, He promises His leading. Do you need that this morning? "And when He putteth forth His own sheep, He goeth before them." In Jeremiah chapter 20, He promises His purposes. "I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil." Matthew chapter 11, God promises His rest. "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." 1 John 1, 9 talks about God's cleansing if we confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And my personal favorite, in Psalm 84, it says this, talking about God's goodness. "No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." No good thing. Is it difficult right now in your life? Is it a circumstance that is overwhelming? That's a good thing. I don't know how. But God said, "No good thing will He withhold from them that walk uprightly." God's faithfulness. "The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake," in 1 Samuel 12. God promises His guidance in Psalm 25. "The meek will He guide." God promises His wise plan in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." You know, I have a little boy. My firstborn is Ethan. He was actually born through a miracle. We got in a car accident with him right before he was born. We call him Crash. That's his nickname. He's 4 years old. And there have been times when I've had to leave my family for a few weeks to go and do tournaments and present the gospel. And let's just imagine that I tell my son, he's with me this week, but I tell him I'm going up to Downers Grove, Illinois, and I'm going to bring you back something special to South Carolina. I have to find something special in Downers Grove. I'm just kidding. Okay, I'm just kidding. And so I find something in Downers Grove and some kind of toy or trinket. We go to Chicago, get him a shirt or something like that. And what would happen if I came home to South Carolina and I said, "Ethan, do you remember when I told you I was going to bring you something special? Something really great from Chicago area, and it's this wonderful." He goes, "Yeah, Daddy, but you see, I just didn't think, and I just didn't know, and I didn't know, I didn't think, and how is that going to make me feel? Like my own son doesn't trust me. He doesn't think that if I promise something, that I'm going to give it to him." And that's the same thing that we do with our Father. God says, "I have promised that no good thing will I withhold from you. I have promised that all things work together for good. I have promised that the meek will He guide. I promise you all these things." And yet we come to Him and say, "Well, God, I just didn't think, and I just didn't know if He could, and I didn't know that if you do this." How does that make the heart of our Heavenly Father feel? That we don't believe Him, that He loves us enough to give us great things. Look at verse 2. We're going to look at a doubting attitude. "Then a Lord, on whose hand the king leaned, answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? He said, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." This man is filled with unbelief. He gives a sarcastic response. "Yeah, right. Even if God were to open up the windows in heaven and pour out everything from heaven, is this going to happen? I don't think this is even possible." Yeah, right. You know what that is? That's unbelief. And David Guzik, in his commentary, says this. Unbelief says this is a new thing and cannot be true. You know, sometimes we don't think God is going to act because it might just take something new happening. Okay, you remember, and even before this story, Elisha's out there chopping down wood with a bunch of preacher boys, and the axe head falls out, and it goes into the water, and he throws a stick on the water, and the axe head swims. Okay, up until that point in Scripture, has an axe head ever floated before? No. And yet, this is something new. We get so nervous because, oh, I've never seen God do this before. I don't know if this could happen. You know what? Maybe God wants to do that for us, to show us, to make us depend upon Him. God is not, He is not new. He's not different. He doesn't change. But sometimes He uses different circumstances to show His power and His glory. And it might be something new in our life. Unbelief says this is a new thing and cannot be true. Unbelief says this is a sudden thing and cannot be true. Unbelief says there's no way to accomplish this thing. Unbelief says there's only one way God can work. Unbelief says, even if God does do something, it won't be enough. You know, I believe the Lord delights in answering prayers and desires differently for different people. I don't know if anybody of you, or if any of you are familiar with Watchman Nee. I've never heard Watchman Nee. Watchman Nee was a missionary in China, and he sent some of his preacher boys out there to preach the gospel in China. And people weren't turning to the Lord. They had their own idol, they had their own God, and so there was a 16-year-old boy, I'll just say, I think his last name was Lee, that's the easiest thing to say, and so there's a 16-year-old boy named Lee, and he finally confronted one of these Chinese and said, listen, why aren't you turning to our God? Why aren't you turning to our God, our Christ? And the Chinese said, why would we turn to your God? We have our own God, Taiwan. Why would we turn to your God? And besides, we're about to celebrate his special day. It hasn't rained on his special day. I believe the number is 278 years on his special day. Well, this 16-year-old boy said, you know what? My God is going to make it rain on your God's special day. That's pretty bold. Well, the word got back to Watchman Nee, and he thought, oh boy, have we presumed upon God? Have we just said that God's going to do something, and he hasn't told us he's going to do it? And then he remembered, the God of Elijah. The God who poured down fire from heaven to consume that sacrifice. He remembered that God. And they started to pray. And the story goes like this, that they were praying the morning of, and there was not a cloud in the sky. And as they started to pray there at breakfast, they started hearing little pitter-patters on the window. The story goes that Watchman Nee added his own little Chinese PS and said, God, make it pour down rain. You know what? It poured down rain. And the people carrying Tai Wong through the streets, there was so much water rushing through the streets that those people holding up Tai Wong, the water hit their feet and made them lose their balance, and Tai Wong fell over and broke an arm and a leg. They said, wait a minute, no, we were wrong. We got the wrong day. It's actually tomorrow. This time, Watchman Nee got involved and said, okay, it'll start raining tomorrow at 6 p.m. I don't have to tell you the rest of the story, do I? It rained, and people started turning to Christ. Because some 16-year-old boy, some Watchman Nee says, listen, we're going to say that God is who He says He's always been. He's the God of the Bible. He's the God of power and might. He can still do today what He's done in the past. And I remember as a teenager, and I mentioned this in preaching to the kids, the teenagers this week, And I was not right with God up until I was a senior in high school. And when I was a senior in high school, finally, Lord got a hold of my heart, and I turned my life over to Him and said, God, I'll do whatever You want me to do. I'll preach. And I'm not, please don't understand me. I'm not telling you a story that somehow you can come and say, wow, this preacher has a lot of faith. That's not why I'm telling you a story. I'm telling you because as a senior in high school, when I got right with God, I just wanted to do whatever it took. The pastor knows this. Sometimes those people that get right with God, they do crazy stuff. Because they really don't know how to serve God. They really don't know how to serve. And so my friend and I, we were driving home one day from the church. I had to drive 30 minutes away to church. And on the way home, I had to pass three very wicked bars. And my friend and I decided, you know what? We're going to pray that one of these bars burns down. Okay, I wouldn't advise this. Unless you know the Lord wants you to do it. And so I thought, that's a great idea. We're going to pray this place burns down. And I said, hey, why don't you pray for a certain time, and I'll pray for a certain time. We'll see if God matches up our times together and see if the place burns down. And I said, by the way, we need to pray that nobody gets hurt because we don't want that to happen. Well, I'll be honest with you. I mean, we prayed. I maybe prayed for a couple days. And then who prays this kind of stuff? Well, I'll never forget when my friend Stephen calls me and said, did you see the news? I said, no. He said that that place burned down last night at 1 o'clock in the morning and nobody got hurt. Do you know what that does for a senior in high school, his faith? I thought, my God is real. My God just did a mighty work for me and He's real. I want to see Him some more. By the way, they never found the person who burned that place down. And if you want to know why, we're in evangelism and travel across the nation and go in different places every week. That's why. They haven't found us yet. But really, perhaps it's time for your family to say, you know, we forgot who God is. We forgot who God is. We've been dull. We've been cold. I'm ready to see what God can do in mighty acts for our family. We might be in a desperate situation, but God promises so much in Scripture. And when we doubt that, we're just like this man who says, you know what, God can't even do it. Even the windows of heaven, He poured out all of His riches from heaven. We're going to look at the doubter or declaration fulfilled. Look at verse 16. And the people went out and spoiled the tents of the Syrians, so a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 measures of barley for a shekel, according to what? The word of the Lord. According to the word of the Lord. The declaration was fulfilled. It came to pass. That's exactly what God said would happen. Here's how it happened, okay? We have a bunch of lepers who are sitting outside the gate because they're not supposed to be in there, and they're kicked out there of the city, and they're thinking to themselves, you know what? We're lepers. Nobody wants us around. We're going to starve. If we go back into the city, they're eating donkey's heads, and I'm allergic to donkey's heads. I don't want those. And you know what I think we should do is we should go to the enemy. And so they gather themselves together. They go. The Bible describes how they went behind the enemy lines, and they come across their tents, and behold, God had made all of them to hear the sound of horses and chariots, and they just left. Ben-Hadad, they just left. They left all their stuff there. Can you imagine being a leper coming into this city, per se, of all of this army stuff? Can you imagine being a leper? I mean, it's kind of like when you're going to go to church today after church, you're going to go to a buffet, and you're going to go pick your plate, and you're going to go all through the plate, and it always says, don't take the rolls with you home. But I mean, you know, put those in your purse. You take those home with you. I mean, you're stuffing everything. Why? Because it's so good, and you want to take it with you. That's what I imagine these lepers are doing. I mean, they're stuffing their coats full, and man, they're eating everything they could possibly find. They're being satisfied, and then one of them says, you know what? This isn't good. We need to go tell somebody about this. And Pastor, really, you could focus a whole message on that. They said, this isn't good. We have to tell somebody. And the truth of the matter is, you could park and talk about that a lot, but here's what happens. We go to church often, many, many times, and pastor preaches, and we stuff our jackets full of the Word of God, and man, we stuff our hearts full, and it's wonderful, and we're getting changed, and we're delighting the Word of God, and then we go home and do nothing with it. Somebody else needs to know. As Spurgeon once said, it's like one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. That's all you're doing when you're giving the gospel. Hey, I've been hungry, and I've been full now. Here, why don't you eat what I've been eating? The truth of the Word of God. Don't just hold it in. Tell somebody. So they go tell somebody. And then the king is a little hesitant about whether or not he should go over there. Maybe it's a trap. He sends a few men over there. And then they find out that it's real. They left. The last thing we're going to look at is a doubter punished. Look at verse 17. And the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate. And the people trode upon him in the gate. And he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 measures of barley for a shekel and a measure of fine flour for a shekel shall be tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell unto him, for the people trode upon him the gate, and he died. Do you notice that in those few verses it seems like God repeats himself? It's almost like he tells a story 2 times. As if to say, don't be like this doubter. Don't have that heart of unbelief. Here's what happens to the guy. I mean, it kind of reminds me, and I know this is kind of morbid and sad, but it kind of reminds me of Walmart at Christmas time, or at Black Friday. People line up at Best Buy, and people line up, and then the doors are open, and everybody barges in. And someone always seems to get trampled. That's what happens here. I can imagine this king says, okay, Lord, I want you to go and I want you to stand there with a clipboard and I want you to check off names as they come and claim the stuff that we found here from the army, okay? And the Joneses, you get two horses and you get this amount and you get three horses and, oh, you got a big family, you need six horses. And you know, and so he's checking. No one cares about that. And they trample upon him. They just walk right over him and they kill him. You know, the saddest part about that is this man was standing, kind of like my story there with Tiger Woods, is this man was standing so close to have been able to take part in what God had just done, but he was so far away. And the Bible says, promises him, that he was going to see what God could do, but he was going to have no part in it. Listen, don't let that happen in your heart because of unbelief. Don't see God do works other places and other families and have no part in that because of unbelief. Now, I don't think when we're punished because of unbelief, we're not going to get trampled upon the gate and die. But I think there is a punishment. And we read through for our scripture reading, Matthew chapter 13. Would you simply run over there real quick with me, Matthew chapter 13. I know this passage, when we read it, it talks about basically Jesus showing himself able to save and showing himself as the Son of God, and talks about salvation. But I think we can apply it to ourselves too as far as seeing the works of God. Look at verse 58. And when I stop reading, I want you to fill in the words. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Look over at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, verse 5. And he could there do no mighty work, save that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their... And he went round about the villages teaching. Listen, I think one of a more tragic punishment for us in our hearts of unbelief is that God can't work. I just imagine that God Himself, maybe He's walking up and down the aisles and He's looking for someone. The Bible says this, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show Himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is right toward Him or whose heart is friendly toward Him. His eyes are looking everywhere. And His eyes are looking for people who are going to stand up and say, you know what, I believe my God is powerful enough. I believe my God is mighty enough. We need to start praying and depending on God to do a great work. And I think sometimes what He does is He comes across people whose heart is full of unbelief and He says, I can't do a work there until I bring them to the point where they believe me, believe Scripture that I have never changed. I can't do a work there. I don't want God to pass me by. I don't want Him to do that. I want Him to see me that I believe and I trust and I depend and wait for Him to work. You remember the Israelites? I mean, a bunch of whining, complaining people. Why is it that they couldn't enter into the land? Hebrews chapter 3 tells us. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They didn't enter into the land because they saw the giants. They didn't think they could make it. There's no way I could go and take them out. And so we're not going in there. We're too scared. Unbelief. God said, it's yours. All you got to do is take it. Claim it. Remember Moses, and I thought as a kid, as a teenager and even in college, I thought Moses is like number one here. I mean, think of this guy. He leads these people, these whining, complaining, I don't want this, I don't want this. And yet every time he stands in between God's wrath and them and says, no, God, I know they're whining, I know they're complaining, I know they need to all be swallowed up, I know they all need to die, but listen, God, would you please be merciful to them? Think of all the other people around you that are going to say that God isn't faithful to them. I would thought maybe he'd be the first one to enter in the land and God would give him some huge mansion on some mountain. But the reality of it is, in Numbers chapter 20, it says this, the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not. They struck the rock twice. They didn't believe God. That was the root of it. He says, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. He doesn't get to go in because God thinks that unbelief is a big deal. It's a big deal. Can I ask you this question? Do you believe God can save your neighbor? Do you believe God can save your family? Do you believe God can provide for your family? Do you believe God has the power to turn your child around? Do you believe God has the power to revive this church, this community, to bring souls in, to see them saved? Do you believe God has the power to do that? His eyes are looking. Would you be that one? Perhaps we need to cry out with the man in the New Testament when Jesus was walking on the earth. He says, "Jesus, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief." Oh God, help our unbelief. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you.